Well, good morning, Westbrook. So glad to see some visitors here and smiling faces. I tell you what, we live in a world that is ever changing. And Christians, you know, it's important to get a clear picture of who Jesus is and who we are. And so today, this is going to be a little unusual. My title is Yardstick Religion. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that hearts will be open today, Lord, to hear the truth of your word. Father, we submit our hearts and our lives to you right now. Speak to us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Okay, again, my title, Yardstick Religion. Haven't we all, at some point in our lives, tried to live up to others' expectations? You know, where Russ and I grew up, we went to a small country school until we went to high school, and then we were bused, 15 miles to Mount Carmel High School. Well, in that small country school, it seemed like the teachers were there for life. And Linda, my sister, 4 years older than I, had the same teachers that would become my teachers. And I was always met with the same thing. Oh, I hope you are just like your sister, Linda. She was such a good student. She gave us no trouble at all. Well, I'm sorry, but I probably disappointed each and every one of them because Linda and I were very different. And isn't that true of all of us? We are different, but we try to live up to other people's expectations. But it's hard to live up to others. And that was just growing up. Now fast forward to adulthood. We compare ourselves with how we look, how much we weigh, where we live, the car we drive, our jobs, our education. Russ has a cousin. They grew up together. They played together. And now we get a Christmas card, and he signs it, Dr. and Mrs. You know, his education means a lot to him. But, you know, to be honest, when we compare ourselves to others, we often feel that we fall short. The same comparison continues in the church. Oh, if only I could be like Pastor Head. But we must realize that we were created differently for a purpose. After all, see, we make up the body of Christ. Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, very familiar scripture. 1 Corinthians 12. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Corinthians 12. I'm going to begin reading in verse 12. It says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. You know, we may think our job is unimportant. I remember Dad broke his little toe. And he said, you know, I never really appreciated my little toe until I, you know, oh, well. Now, if you turn back a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I'm going to read just one verse, verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? See, that happens at the new birth. And a friend posted this on Facebook. Said, my beloved child, do you not realize who you are? You are not ordinary. You are my temple, sacred, chosen, and filled with purpose. I do not dwell in the distant heavens alone. I dwell within your very being, guiding you, strengthening you, comforting you. Every step you take, I am with you. Every breath you breathe, I am near. You carry my presence, not because you earned it, but because I chose you. Now, I've been reading a book that I've had for a very long time, Lazarus Awakening by Joanne Weaver. And I'll be using some of her thoughts. And she had a chapter that says, no more yardstick. And that's where I got my title this morning. And she wrote, I don't think we can begin to imagine how radical Christ's New Testament message of grace sounded to a people who had been living under the law for thousands of years. The thought that there might be a different way to approach God, a better way, was appealing to some Jews but threatening to many others. For those who kept stumbling over the rules and regulations set up by the religious elite, never quite measuring up to the yardstick of the law, the idea that God might love them apart from what they did must have been incredibly liberating. But for the Jewish hierarchy, who had mastered the law and felt quite proud of it, Jesus' words surely posed a threat. His message pierced their religious facades, revealing the darkness of their hearts, and quite frankly, made them mad. Rather than running to the grace and forgiveness he offered, they kept defaulting back to the yardstick, using it to justify themselves one minute, wielding it as a weapon against Jesus the next. You come from Nazareth, pointing the yardstick. Nothing good comes from Nazareth. One whack to you. You eat with tax collectors and sinners. That's even worse. Whack, whack. You heal on the Sabbath, they screamed, waving their rules, their regulations. Whack, 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 off with your head. They had no room in their religion for freedom. They were people of the yardstick. And that's very sad, especially when you consider that the very law that they were so zealous for had been intended to prepare them for the Messiah rather than keep them from him. But somehow, they fell in love with the law rather than in love with their God. We must never embrace formulas for our salvation or find ourselves worshiping our own willpower rather than allowing the power of God to work to transform our lives. Now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3, and I'll be reading verses 14 through the end of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in 14. For this reason, I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church of Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. See, the reality is, no matter how hard we try, we will never be able to explain or deserve that amazing grace and incredible love, nor can we escape it. You know, just as we read in verse 18, it's just too wide. We can't get around it. It's just too high. We can't get over it. It's just too long. We'll never be able to outrun it. And it's just so deep, we'll never be able to exhaust it. The bottom line, you can't get away from God's love, no matter how hard you try. He is pursuing us. Maybe it's time we stopped running away from love and start running toward it, even if it seems too good to be true. I read an interview. How many of you know who Bono is? Lead singer to the rock group U2. And I want you to listen to what this rock singer said. He said, "It is a mind-boggling, blowing concept that the God who created the universe might be looking for company, a real relationship with people. But the thing that keeps me on my knees is the difference between grace and karma." Bono explained that the idea of karma is central in all other religions. What you put out comes back to you. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Or in physics, concerning the physical law, every action is met by an equal or an opposite one. He continues, "It's clear to me that karma is at the very heart of the universe. I'm absolutely sure of it. And yet, along comes this idea called grace to upend all that as you reap, so you sow stuff. Grace defies reason and logic. Love interrupts the consequences of your actions, which in my case is very good indeed, because I've done a lot of stupid stuff. It doesn't excuse my mistakes, but I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins upon the cross because I know who I am, and I hope I don't have to depend upon my own religiosity to take me to heaven." That was Bono, but I could say amen. See, God intended his children to walk in his love and his grace. But we're all familiar with what happened in the Garden of Eden. Only one tree was forbidden. And from that came an obsession with right and wrong, which makes people self-conscious instead of God-conscious. We know that before the fall, good and evil were irrelevant to Adam and Eve. Their focus was not on their own behavior. Instead, they were to build their life around that relationship with God. Focusing on behavior would make them self-conscious. God's purpose was that they focus on him. From that time on, man has had to battle their own appearance, their own actions, their own attitudes. Take, for instance, our thought about God holding a yardstick, just ready to use it against us for any infraction of the law. We need to get rid of that image. Let's get this mental picture in our minds. Think of God holding a yardstick in his hand. But instead of using it like a weapon, he hands it off to Jesus. Now Jesus has the yardstick, but instead of using it like a weapon against us, he holds it over his knee and he breaks it into two pieces. And when he holds it up, it has become a cross on which he willingly became that sacrifice for our sins. See, we are loved, fully forgiven, walking in grace, yet saved for a purpose. Now, next week, God willing, we're going to explore that purpose for which we are called. But I want us to conclude this morning with an understanding of our true identity. Because if we have lived under the threat of the yardstick, we probably have a distorted view, not only of God, but of ourselves as well. Now, I'm going to quickly share 8 scriptures. I don't want you to turn there. I want you to write them down, and I want you to, beside them, I want you to write what they mean, and then I'll quickly read them. Okay? The first one, write down, if you're taking notes, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And beside that, I want you to write the words, transformed from sinner to saint. And the scripture says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We spent time studying about that. Spiritually, all things have become new. We're working that out on a daily basis. So that was 2 Corinthians 5:17. You have been transformed from a sinner to a saint. Okay, the next one is Romans 8:38-39. We're painting a picture of who we are in Christ Jesus. This is love, unconditional love, and protection. It says, for I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The next one, Ephesians 2:8-9, saved by grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We're going to stay in Ephesians, and this one is verse 18, Ephesians 2:18. Direct access, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Okay, write down Romans 8:17. Joint heirs. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now I'm going to give you one you probably don't even know it's in the Bible. It's in Zephaniah. Zephaniah 3:17. God sings over you. I love this. The Lord your God is in your midst, The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I think I just have one more. Colossians 2:10. Actually, I have two more. Complete in Christ, lacking nothing. You are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So we are complete. And then finally, Colossians 3:12. Dearly loved by God. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, weakness, long-suffering. Now, do you have a mental picture of who you are? Instead of comparing yourself to someone else or trying to measure up, get a picture of yourself according to how God sees you recorded in the Bible. You have been transformed from a sinner to a saint. You are loved unconditionally. You have been saved by grace, and you have direct access to the Father and have become joint heirs with Jesus. God even sings over you because you are dearly loved and you are complete in Christ, lacking nothing. And if we begin to meditate on those things, we will gain confidence that will free us from constantly trying to become good enough to be loved by God, knowing from the Word how He sees us. Our identity in Christ becomes our foundation for living and living out our purpose with confidence, no longer in fear of the yardstick. Amen.